Genesis chapter number 22, and it's probably a familiar story to most everybody in here, I would hope, the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. And we're going to read down, we're going to read the first 19 verses. We'll skip the little part that extends Abraham's family there at the end. But so we're going to read the first 19 verses. Genesis 22, beginning there in verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac and his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So our text is not a traditional Easter text. You know, there are some today that say, well, since Christ came and he died and rose again, that the Old Testament is obsolete. And I've heard it said it's a waste of time to study anything, that's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and after. I think that is a profoundly stupid thing to do. The Old Testament is a gold mine, even for us today. Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, For whatsoever things were written aforetime, the things that were written before, the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we should through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. There's stuff there that we can learn from. We can mine and find these truths in these. Take away the foundation of the Old Testament, and you do not know why Christ came. You don't know that he was coming. You don't know what he did unless you have the Old Testament to set the stage for his arrival. While there are sections that do not directly pertain to us, there is still truth to be found. We see the character of God on display. We see his hand moving in history. We see his interaction with mankind. We see the unfolding plan of man's redemption. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a common theme. W.A. Criswell famously preached, I think it was in 61, I was looking it up, and called it the scarlet thread through the Bible. It is a narrative that lies under the surface in many places, and rises to the top in only a few. It is a shadow of something. Shadow of someone that is coming. We read the verse last week where Paul said of the Old Testament rituals, which are a shadow of things to come. A shadow, they're a shadow, but the body is of Christ. They just tell us he's coming, but the fulfillment is in Christ. Someone once said that if you read a chapter in the Bible and you do not see Christ, then you need to read it again because you missed the whole point. That sounds really good till you hit the genealogies. But he's still in there somewhere. But I started in Genesis 1. This is by no means exhaustive, but in Genesis 1, Christ is the creator. In Genesis 6, he's the ark of safety. In Genesis 14, he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 21, he's the miracle son, like Isaac was the miracle son for Abraham. In Genesis 50, he's kind of like Joseph. He's the rejected brother that returns to save his family. In Exodus 12, he's the Passover lamb. Exodus 16, he's the manna, the bread from heaven. In Exodus 28, he is our high priest. In Leviticus 16, he is our atonement. In Numbers 18, he is Aaron's budding rod. In Numbers 21, he is the brazen serpent that they look upon to be healed from the sting of the serpents there. Deuteronomy 18, he is the prophet like Moses that was to come, and actually greater than Moses. In Joshua 5, he's the captain of the Lord's host who shows up and tells Joshua what to do. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer who steps in when all hope is lost and restores hope. In 2 Samuel 7, he's the king that will reign forever on the throne of David. In the book of Esther, it's like, well, he's never mentioned in the book of Esther. God's name's not. If you can read the book of Esther and not see God, you have a problem. He is the one working behind the scenes to deliver his people. In the book of Job, he's the answer to all of life's problems. In Psalm 2, he's the son that will defeat the scoffing enemies. In Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd. In Psalm 24, he's the king of glory. In Proverbs, he is the fount of all wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's the reason for living. In the Song of Solomon, he's the bridegroom with his love for his bride. In Isaiah 7, he is Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 9, he is the child that would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 53, he's the suffering Savior. In Daniel chapter number 3, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Daniel 9, he is the Messiah that is cut off, but he will come back. In Jonah, he's like the one swallowed up in death for 3 days, yet lives again. And that just scratches the surface. I skipped some of the books. We could go back in there. I didn't even hardly even look in Psalms because there were so many of them. We could just go on and on. I believe we could spend 1,000,000 years sitting at the foot of God himself, learning every detail of Christ in the Old Testament, and it would still be counted as an introductory course into the subject. There is so much to learn and to know because it's all about him. Christ and the redemption of man is woven throughout the Old Testament. And one of the most beautiful pictures is our text. God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, that son that God had miraculously given him. God said, you're going to have an heir. And he said, well, I'm too old. Well, you're still going to have it. And gave him that son. Miracle. Promised things of God to take Isaac, that son, Abraham's to take him and offer sacrifice. It was not to be done in a fit of passion, by the way. I think this is interesting. They travel for 3 days. By the way, 3 days, does that sound familiar to anybody, 3 days? I don't think that's a coincidence. We're celebrating somebody today who did something for 3 days. And I think there's a connection there. Abraham and Isaac go up on a hill. It's called the Mountains of Moriah. I think you can go to that spot today. It's called Mount Moriah. And over 850 years later, there's going to be a temple built right there. Solomon builds a temple right there. David bought the property, offered a sacrifice. You can go into all the history of that place right there. In fact, in my mind, I think the very spot that he offers Isaac is the spot where the ark sat. I mean, I can prove that scripture, but I like it. It's gageology, okay? On that altar, Abraham bound his son Isaac. By the way, Isaac had to allow that. I looked, and you know, just everybody's guess is as good as anybody's on this, but Reese's Chronological Bible, they do all the math and stuff on this stuff, and they say that Abraham was 133 years old at this time, and that Isaac was 33. By the way, Isaac, 33, huh? Somebody else who died at 33. Okay. Isaac willingly submitted to Abraham to be a sacrifice. He could have overpowered his dad, but he didn't. Abraham raised his blade to kill his own son. I paused. I was typing this. I thought, I don't know, how in the world can you do that? I pray I never have to. Every instinct in me, and in, I think any decent parent, you want to do good for your kids. Except for Billy. No. he hadn't been here to pick on. So, but every instinct, I want to do good for my kids. It hurts. Doesn't it hurt you, parents? Doesn't it hurt you to even correct your kids, even though it's for their good? You don't want to do it. You don't want to break their heart. You don't want to see them cry. You don't want to see them uncomfortable. Abraham had more faith than I did. Hebrews says this. It shines a little light on this. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham was willing. He was willing to kill that son, that promise. He believed that if nothing else, Isaac was going to get up off that altar and live again. By the way, I was thinking about this. Abraham trusted God so much, he believed that God would still honor the promises made through Isaac, him being the heir, even if Abraham killed his son. He believed that God would raise him from the dead, something that had never happened before. That's never happened before. Abraham has no foundation for that belief. It has never happened before. Outside of Christ, depending on how you count these, there's a couple of them we can debate on a little bit, but I think at most you're dealing with 11 people, or 11 times, shall I say, someone was raised from the dead. The widow of Zarephath's son was raised by Elijah. That's in 1 Kings. That's a long ways from now. That's almost a millennia from this point. The Shunammite's son is raised by Elisha. There's also, after Elisha was dead, they threw a dead soldier in there, and his body touched the bones of Elisha, and he rose from the dead. That's three in there. Jonah, get Brother Stewart talking on that one, okay, next time he's here. He's big on this. But there's a lot of people believe Jonah died in the whale and that he was resurrected. I mean, Christ used that for a sign of the resurrection, didn't he? Then you have to get to the New Testament. There's the widow of Nain's son. The only, you know, Jesus showed up at a funeral and broke it up. You have Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead. You have Lazarus. How much more powerful is there than Lazarus? They wanted to kill Lazarus because that was such a powerful testimony to Christ. At the crucifixion, various saints, I would love to know more about this, just barely mentioned as an aside, but said some saints rose up from the dead when Christ died. That's amazing. You get a little bit further, Tabitha, or Dorcas, as she's also called, in Acts chapter 9, Paul raises her from the dead. And maybe Paul himself, I think he was actually stoned, and I think he was dead. When he talks about, I know a man who was caught up in heaven, I think he's talking about him. That's Acts 14, 2 Corinthians 12, if you want to chase that. And then, of course, you have Eutychus. He's the last one, the warning to us all not to fall asleep during church, especially if you're sitting in the window, okay? Eutychus. But there you go. I mean, at most 11 people, but this is, like I said, you're talking over 1,000 years or so later. I didn't do the math on it. It's never happened before. But Abraham still has enough faith in God to say, if I kill my son, God will raise him from the dead. There's no reason to believe that whatsoever other than his faith, other than that profound faith in the unlimited power and the unlimited love of God. And by the way, God could have done it, but that wasn't his plan for this day. The angel of the Lord stopped Abraham. I think that's pre-incarnate Christ, by the way. Let's read into that. If I was making the movie of this, I would make it just as he's about to, I mean, he's got like the knife drawn back, and just as he's starting to put pressure to go forward, there's the call. It says, Abraham, he stops. Isaac is loosed and set free. God provides a ram, its horns caught in the thicket for a sacrifice. Never really put much stock in that till we had some goats. Those things get their horns and the fence. And yeah, I was always having to go back there and save those stupid goats. But anyway. But what a scene must it have been. Can you imagine Abraham and Isaac embracing? What a relief Abraham had. Like, God, I did what you told me to. This wasn't what he expected. Can you imagine the outpouring of praise and thanksgiving? I think Isaac had a lot to be thankful for right there. Can you imagine? I mean, they probably had themselves a little bit of a revival right there on Mount Moriah. As much as it meant for them, dare I say it means more to us. You can look at it a couple different ways, I think. We can see Abraham as God, the Father, and we can see Isaac as Christ, the Son. We see Christ willingly submit to the Father's will. He prayed thus in the garden, Matthew 26:39. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Philippians 2:8, Paul wrote that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can see that Christ walked away alive after the sacrifice. I'd say that's a picture of the resurrection there. It's not a perfect picture, but I think you can see it. Isaac was a dead man. Abraham was going to offer. Abraham's mind was set. There was not a variance in his mind. He had his mind set. He was going to offer his son. For 3 days, Isaac was a dead man walking, going up that hill. But God was satisfied with the test of Abraham's faith, and Isaac walked free. By the way, do you know why Christ rose from the dead? It's because God was satisfied with Christ's death, the payment for our sins. Isaiah 53, I quote it all the time. I love it. He shall see the travail, that's God the Father, see the travail of his, Christ's, soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isn't the picture wonderful? Isaac is both dead and he's alive. So was Christ. He gave his life for our sins, and then he rose again in victory. Isaac was a dead man walking, and so was Christ was a dead man walking. Now there's one other way I think you can look at the passage, and in this, Abraham represents God the Father, and Isaac represents us. The demands of the law say that we should perish because of our sins. God's justice is ready to strike that fatal blow, but there stands another to take our place. A call comes out and says, Lord, I'll go. There's the Lamb of God. Oh, I was kind of thinking about this, and I did not study this out one bit, but I thought that ram, you know, his horns were caught in a thicket. What's a thicket? Briars. And by the way, where did those come from? The curse. Sin. You know, he wasn't sin, but he became sin for us. I think there's something there. But Christ gives his life in our place, and we walk free. I'm going to keep it just very simple for us. You know, Easter is a day sometimes as a preacher, this is Super Bowl Sunday for us, you know. This is where you want to come out and preach like Charles Spurgeon and, you know, wax eloquent and all those things. Let's just keep it simple here. We celebrate the fact that God sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. We celebrate the fact that His Son so fully paid the price that God is satisfied completely. We celebrate that we owe nothing more because there's nothing else we can pay. Christ paid it all. We celebrate the fact that Christ rose from the dead. We celebrate that we need not fear death because death is a defeated foe. We celebrate that we still share in Christ's victory and death will have no hold on us. We are dead men walking, but death can't get us. Christ, even, you know, think about it. Old death may grab us for a little bit, and it'd be kind of like one of those wrestlers almost. I just thought about this. It's a great illustration right off the top of my head. But you get the, my mom's shaking her head. They get those wrestlers and they get them down. They start counting 1, 2. He ain't never going to get to 10 with us. Death ain't going to keep us down because Christ has won the victory. Christ will call and we will answer. Remember when Lazarus rose from the dead? Lazarus, come forth. I think if he didn't say Lazarus, I think everybody would have come forth. He had to be specific on which one. But one of these days, he's going to call out for every child of God whose body is resting, deposited in a grave somewhere. He's going to come back and he's going to make a withdrawal. And he's going to call them out and they're going to answer and rise to meet him in the air. We talked about that this morning out at Sweetwater. What a joy it is to celebrate what we have this Easter, to celebrate what our Savior did for us, what He still does for us, the hope that we have, the victory that we have. As musicians come, I've just got a couple of quick things here to try to make some application. First off, I think when you look at this, I think it's a challenge to not just read the Bible, but to read the Bible. Sometimes you can just read that surface layer and you miss the deeper context, the deeper meaning. Sometimes you need to take some time and my word is marinate. I use a lot of food terms, okay? But sometimes you just have to let that truth marinate for a little while and you get something from it. I had to do that with this sermon. And trust me, it's taken me 2 days to kind of get to this point with it. I'd probably say it should have took a little bit more time. But it takes some time sometimes for you to really digest. A lot of people compare it to cows chewing cud. You know, you got to take some time, work on it a little bit. And I would say when you're reading the Bible, look for Christ. Look for Christ. If you don't see Him, you're missing it. Second, I want to challenge you, dwell on the death and resurrection. And I love this story of Abraham and Isaac because it makes it so real. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. See that role. He was willing to give his own son. We can see the Father in that. We can see the Father's satisfaction in Christ's sacrifice. We can see His profound love for us. Put yourself in Christ's shoes. The willingness He had to lay down His life. He who knew no death became death. He who knew no sin became sin. Suffered all the agonies for us. Put yourself in His. Think about the great love He had to go through that. Listen, I like y'all. But if they said, crucify me for one of y'all, I don't know about that. Bill's a shock there. But He willingly did that. And by the way, the physical tortures, as bad as they were, they're nothing compared to the spiritual agony that He went through. Think about what is. Dwell on that. Dwell on that. And then I close with, is your faith in Christ? That's the most important thing this morning. The most important thing we can know is to know that Christ is our Savior. He paid the price for us. He won the victory for us. All we got to do is hop on the bandwagon. And all that is by faith, latching on to a promise and holding on, and then God grabs hold to us, and He ain't never going to let us go. Do you know him this morning? It's the most important question. I know it's an Easter crowd, but it's the most important question we will ever face. Look at what he did for you. How can you not run to that Savior who died and rose for us? We're short a song leader. 307. 307, if you'll stand, we'll have a time of invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day. What a joy it is to celebrate Easter. What a joy it is to gather as Christians. And Lord, we off to a great start from this morning out of Sweetwater to hear and just the joy, the spirit, the celebration of our hope, of new life, of our Savior's love. Lord, it's really what we ought to have every day. It's every Sunday, every day is carrying on this joy that we feel today. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for what you've done for us. We lift high the name of Christ. And I pray that in our hearts, we place him a little bit higher today. And we look in a little bit more awe at what he has done for us. And let us fall to our knees in grateful praise for him this morning. Challenge our hearts, the simple message I pray in thy holy name. Amen.